What I want to do today is I want to encourage you with what you've learned. So I'm going to be interacting a little bit more with you for your review. I'd like to start with our topography. Okay, you should know this by heart by now. If the land of Israel is divided into five slices, starting on the west and going east, we start with the coastal plain, Shephela, mountains, wilderness, valley. And we haven't talked about it, but if we go over across the Rift Valley here into what we know as the Transjordan, today it's Jordan and Lebanon, those are mountains that are actually higher than the mountains here. So when you see the maps on TV and you understand that the Palestinians, what they want is the high ground. So you will know that from your maps. Okay, then if I asked you what age Abraham lived, you would say what? Metal bronze. If I asked you about the Exodus, that took place in late bronze. How about David? Iron Age. And how about the divided kingdom? Okay, you guys are not quite as good on that one yet, but you will be. We got a few more weeks here. Now, this is the one I really want us to concentrate on today, and that is, where do you travel? You travel on the Via Maris, which is the trade route, and where is that? In what strip? In the Shephela. It's in the Shephela. That's why everybody wanted Israel, because if you were going to the north or if you were going to the south, if you were going to the superpower Egypt, if you were going to superpower Babylon or Assyria, you could only get there one way, and that was through the Via Maris. But if you were traveling on the Via Maris, you have a problem with topography because of the mountains. And the only way you can get up into the mountain range is places like Jerusalem is to go through the valleys. So let's go through the four valleys now. We have the Ayalon Valley with its guarding city of Gezer, the Sorek Valley with its guarding city of Beth Shemesh, the Valley of Elah with its guarding city of Azekah, and the Valley of Lachish with its guarding city of Lachish. Right here is you've got the Via Maris. Notice where it goes through. You've got Lachish, Azekah, and Beth Shemesh. And Azekah, we remember, is the one that's closest to Egypt. That's the one where they have all the chariots and horses. And they're responsible to guard the Via Maris as well as guarding these natural valleys that take you up to places like Bethlehem and Jerusalem. Okay? Have you got that now? Do you feel comfortable with that? We've seen it several times. I'm not sure how many more times I'll get to it, but we'll probably bring them back again next year. So that is a little bit of our topography lesson. Right now we have the Babylonian Empire that controls everything up here. So we're continuing on. Today's lesson is called Jeremiah and the King. The king currently is whom? Zedekiah. I could have said Jeremiah and five kings, because remember he started with Josiah, the last good king, the last reformer, and then he went through the next five kings. Now let's just keep in our minds what's happened. At this point we have one king in captivity in Egypt. And that's Jehoahaz, the first one. And he was deposed. So he's in Egypt, he'll be there till he dies. Now we have another king by the name of Jehoiachin. Where is he being held in captivity? He's over in Babylon. He's still alive, he's still reigning as king. And then we have Zedekiah, who was made king by whom? Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. So we've got Zedekiah, who we would call a puppet king, because as long as he behaves himself, he's allowed to reign as king. And he does very well. The first 4 years, he complies. He does exactly what Nebuchadnezzar asks him to do. But then 2 Chronicles 36:13 says, and then he rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar. And the king had even made him take an oath in the name of the Lord. Interesting. We've come to know Zedekiah. He's not what you would call a real strong, forthright king. What on earth would make him rebel against the king of Nebuchadnezzar when he's ruling there simply because Nebuchadnezzar put him there? Well, we discover, if you go around some more passages, that down in Egypt over here, we have a king that's getting very strong. His name is Hoprah, Oprah with an H in front of it. And he made an alliance with Judah. And Judah says, okay, if I rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to come against me. And Hoprah said that he would then come and fight for him. So that's what made him rebel against the king Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, we know the king Nebuchadnezzar comes against it, because that's where our story began today. His troops arrive and lay siege all around Jerusalem. There's a piece missing. If we'd go further into Jeremiah and some of the other ones, we would discover that this was a process. At his rebellion, he immediately came in and he took the cities of Beth Shemesh, Azekah, and Lachish. Tell me what happened. He took the trade route, yes, but what's more significant about Beth Shemesh, Lachish? All the guarding cities of Jerusalem. Look at these. You see that? If you were going to go up to Jerusalem, how are you going to get there? Beth Shemesh protects this one, Azekah protects this one, and Lachish protects this one. In fact, if you are into archaeology at all, they have ostraca, which are little shards of pottery, and they've got literally hundreds of pottery shards from Lachish. And it says, I still see the signifier Azekah. I still see the signifier Beth Shemesh. I see the signifier of Azekah. I don't see the signifier of Azekah. And he could see the progression. And when Lachish fell, Jerusalem knew. There was nothing to guard them. So, they think it's about time they check in with Jeremiah. So King Zedekiah sends for Pashkahur and Zephaniah. Incidentally, these are not the same Pashkahur and Zephaniah we've met before. Those are common names. So they said, I want you to go to Jeremiah and inquire of the Lord if we're going to survive this. Now Zedekiah knew that it's been about 100 years, but remember when the Assyrian army had encamped around Jerusalem before and laid siege to it during the fall of Samaria? Do you remember who was on the throne? Who was the king at the time with Assyria's siege? Hezekiah, all right, come on. I gotta be a better teacher than that. You guys gotta get this. So Hezekiah was on the throne, and you remember that Assyria was completely encamped around Jerusalem, and there was a huge army out there, and Hezekiah went to the prophet at the time, who was Isaiah, and he said, inquire of the Lord. And the Lord did save them, and he put to death 180,000 Assyrians by a plague in one night. Now, Zedekiah knew the story. He knew that Hezekiah had inquired of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, and the Lord had saved them. The thing is, he forgot. Hezekiah was also following the Lord. And when Isaiah spoke to him, he humbled himself. Remember, he went before the Lord and he laid down and he said, Lord, this is what's happening. You know, it's in your hands because we won't survive without you. And the Lord did a miracle. But see, Zedekiah just wants the benefits. And he's also drawing upon, well, remember, Lord, when you took him out of Egypt, you did all these miracles. So why don't we just have a miracle here now for us? Unfortunately, Jeremiah can't give this rebellious king or the wicked people good news because they are not turning to the Lord. They're not repenting. They have had literally hundreds of years. And with Jeremiah, we're now on year 40, 39 or 40, where he said, turn to the Lord, return. And yet they have chosen not to. So now it's to the point where it's too late. So he has no hope that he can give them. And then he adds some more information. He tells them, remember, King Nebuchadnezzar is the servant of the Lord. He's God's vehicle. If you fight against King Nebuchadnezzar, you're fighting against the Lord. And that Assyrian army that was destroyed by a plague, God's going to use a plague for you and destroy you using the same type of thing. Now, we've talked about sieges before. It's really interesting because you can look on the news and they call the terminology of Ramallah, laying siege to Ramallah. And what it means is, in our story, they are circling the city and they're cutting off all supplies going in and out, and they're building a ramp, if you will, made out of dirt to get to the top part of the wall where they start hitting with battering rams, because it's easier to break down the top of a huge wall than it is the bottom. They are actually attacking from the north, so the battering rams are way back here, because you can't, I mean, it's almost impossible. It'll take them years just to bring enough dirt to get, you know, up to the walls there. So they're coming in the north, and the purpose is to just cut off all food. Because remember, they have water. Why do they have water? What else did Hezekiah do? He made a tunnel to bring the Gihon spring underground. You remember my experience in there. Everybody should remember my experience. You went through that. You remember? Yeah. So he dug through solid rock for a quarter of a mile and brought water into the city. And then you could drop buckets way, way down and get through that way. But what was happening within the city? Do you remember our story not 2 weeks ago? The Rahabites? The Rahabites were in the city. Everybody was in the city. That impacts a city. And if you can't go out and you can't go in, how long is it going to take before you run out of food? What about your sewage? They can't get down to the Gihon Valley. So this is where the plagues come in. You have all these things. It's just a natural consequence. Now think about Ramallah. They're laying siege to it. Basically, they've got Arafat in this building, and he can't get out. But they are letting people in, and they are supplying him with food and water and that type of thing. He's more restricted. But it's interesting to see that they use the similar terminology. Jeremiah then says to King Zedekiah, if you want to live, you need to surrender. If you don't, you're going to die. And then he said a very strange thing. I hope you picked it up. He said, in the meantime, do what is just and do what is right. He said, just because the siege is going on, you've got all these people in the city, God still requires that you obey the law, that you follow his word. He says, it doesn't matter what the circumstances are. And he says, do it in the morning. He sat at the city gates and he would administer justice. And they usually did it in the morning before it got too hot. That's simply why they said, do it in the morning. Then he says some really chilling words. In verse 13 of Jeremiah 21, speaking the words of the Lord, he says, I am against you, Jerusalem. You who live above this valley on the rocky plateau, declares the Lord, who said, who can come against us? Who can enter our refuge? God said, I am against you. This is Jerusalem. This is the city where he put his name. This is where his temple is. The city that he said he would always have his eyes turned towards. And now he says, I am against you. We go down then to Jeremiah 38. Things grew worse for the prophet. At the same time he's telling the king that the city is going to fall, he starts telling the people. He goes out to the people and he says, now the city is going to fall. In other words, the Titanic's already hit the iceberg. You know, you can ignore it or not. But the city is going to fall. It's going to be destroyed. But every one of you have a choice to make. Choose life. God didn't remove the choice from the individual. He said, go out to the Babylonians and you will survive. Stay in here and you're going to die. Well, that didn't go over very well with officials. They said, this Jeremiah guy, he's discouraging the people and the army. He's looking out for not for the good of the people. Now think about it. How many deportations have we been through so far? We've gone through two deportations. In the first one, we lost the main leadership as well as the future. That's when Daniel was taken. He was a young man that would be future. The second deportation, they took everybody, including the military. So they have virtually all leadership gone. Whoever they have as leadership now has been either raised up or brought in. So he's saying, you're causing what's left of our military to be afraid. They go to the king at the Benjamin Gate, so that's where he would be conducting business, and they tell him, this man should be put to death. He's discouraging the soldiers who are left in the city as well as all the people by the things he's saying to them. This man is not seeking the good of the people, but their ruin. And notice the king's response in verse 5. He's in your hands. The king can do nothing. Now we see Zedekiah. He's a waffler. He's back and forth. Okay, just take care of Jeremiah. So what do? They take poor Jeremiah, who is now incidentally in his 60s, and they drop him down into a cistern. Now, a cistern, some of you are familiar if you're old enough or come from farm country. We've seen cisterns. I showed you one before, but this is a unique one because this is inside the city. It's a home cistern or a palace cistern, so it's smaller. It actually looks like a pear, but it's underground. And from the top, it would look like a well. So it would drop down, and then it would go like this underneath. They were able to close it off with a rock or something to keep things from falling in. But it's where they collected rainwater, and then you would use that water. But apparently the siege has already been going on for a while, and so there isn't much water in there. There's only mud. And poor Jeremiah sinks down into that mud. And I love Jeremiah because he's very much like David in that he tells us exactly what he's thinking. And so he recorded what his thoughts were when he was down in that cistern for us in Lamentations chapter 3. And it says, "Those who were my enemies without cause hunted me like a bird. They tried to end my life in a pit and threw stones at me." Now, he didn't tell us this, but apparently they tried to stone him at the same time. He says, "The waters closed over my head and I thought I would be cut off." Now, this said that there was no water, there was no mud. There may have been some muddy water, but whatever it was, he was sinking down. Whether it was sinking in the mud or sinking in the water, he's just starting to go down. He thinks he's going to die. And he says, "I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit, and you heard my plea. Do not close your ears to my cry for relief. You came near when I called you, and you said, 'Do not fear.'" So Jeremiah, notice his first response that he's showing us is whenever he's in need, he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord answers him. It's interesting because his response comes in a very unusual way. There's a man by the name of Ebed-Melech who's a Cushite. Who's a Cushite? An Ethiopian down below Egypt. Now, why would an Ethiopian be serving in the palace? Because there's nobody else. So he's a total outsider. But remember, who was David's royal guards? Who were the only people he trusted? Philistines from Gath. Remember, he'd lived in Gath, and David's personal bodyguards were the Philistines. So now we find that Zedekiah has a royal guard here, but he's not from Israel or Judah. He's from Ethiopia or Cush. And he goes to the king at the gate and he says, "You know, this is wicked. These men, Jeremiah's going to die down there. There's very little food in the city, and if he's down in the cistern, they're not going to feed him down there." Now, the point was they wanted Jeremiah to die a natural death. That way they didn't kill him. But by Ebed-Melech's telling the king, "This is wicked," he's basically saying, "You're going to have innocent blood on your hands." So now we find him waffling the exact opposite way. He says, "Okay, go and take 30 men and go pull him out." And I thought, 30 men? I mean, this is a 60-year-old man and a cistern. Why is it going to take 30 men? And I thought, well, if he's in the mud deep enough, maybe he's going to be like a cork, you know. It would take a bit. Notice what they did. They went in only place that they could, which was down in the basement, which would be down where the cistern is, and they got all the rags and old clothing, and they made a rope, and he threw it down to Jeremiah, and he says, "Jeremiah, I want you to pad underneath your arms, because when we pull you out, it's going to be difficult." So he really took care in Jeremiah. Now, it probably took 5 guys to pull Jeremiah out of the well. But it probably took 25 to guard them. Because where is this well? It's in the courtyard of the guards. Who put him in there? The guards. So it's basically going right into the prison with the prison guards standing there who put him there and pulling him out. This was not going to go well. But Ebed-Melech knew that was the right thing to do. And so they go and they pull Jeremiah out, this time with 30 guards and the permission of the king. I want you to notice, I sent you to another chapter because I love this. The Lord gave a special message to this Cushite man. He says, "Because you trust in me, when the Babylonians come, your life will be spared." Do you realize only 3 people in all of Jerusalem have been given this promise from the Lord? Who were they? Jeremiah, the Cushite, and one other. This is a little more obscure. Baruch. Jeremiah's scribe. Those are the only 3. And why did God say these 3 would be spared? Because they trusted in him. Everybody had a choice. Here we have an Ethiopian who's trusted in the Lord. And God said, "The choice is up to you." At that point, Jeremiah's returned to the courtyard of the palace where he's being kept. And sometime later, the king sends for him again. This was really interesting. Their relationship must have been quite challenging for Jeremiah. He says, I want you to come to the third gate of the temple. Now, this is the only place in Scripture we've got the fact that the temple has a third gate at all, and they assume it's attaching the palace to the temple. And he's meeting Jeremiah there in secret. So Jeremiah goes. And Zedekiah says, now I want you to tell me the truth. Don't hold anything back. And don't you love Jeremiah? I think part of this is he's been walking with the Lord a long time, but in your 60s and even in your 50s, you get to a point where you're not going to mess with people anymore. He's just going to say it like he is. And he says, hey, I'm in a lose-lose situation. If I tell you the message, you're going to kill me. And if I give you counsel, you don't listen to me. So why should I answer you? Notice what the king does. He takes an oath. In whose name? In the name of the Lord. What's the significance of taking an oath? What does it mean when you take an oath? It is binding. If you take an oath in the Old Testament, if you take an oath in the New Testament, if you take an oath today in the name of the Lord, it is binding by death. And what he was doing is saying, if I do or don't do what I say, then the Lord will judge and he will kill me or take my life for breaking this oath. And he says, I promise I won't kill you. But by the way, don't tell anybody about this. You know, it's just between you and me. So Jeremiah gives him the news. The city's going to fall. And if you want to live, go out and surrender. His message doesn't change. I don't know what Zedekiah was hoping for. Maybe he thought God maybe would change his mind and give him another chance. But he doesn't. This time he comes up with a new excuse. But if I go out, the Jews that already went to the Babylonians, you know, they'll probably mistreat me. He's afraid of his people that have already obeyed what Jeremiah had said and gone to them. Now, the choice doesn't look at either way, because what he's thinking is, what happens in ancient warfare when a king who doesn't immediately surrender, but this has been going on for now a year, eventually is captured or surrendered? He's generally mutilated and then put to death. Or else, like we did in Assyria. Remember, I told you the kings were mutilated and then they were chained and kept in kennels like dogs. I mean, that was a common way of treating monarchs that they had captured. Zedekiah says that the odds don't look good either way. But Jeremiah says, no, the Lord assures you that if you do this, that you will be safe. And yet, sadly, he prefers, or he's more afraid of the people than he is of the Lord. And Jeremiah said, okay, let me just give you a bit of prophecy, so when this happens, you'll know this was from the Lord. He says, all the women in your court are going to be taken out. And when they do, they're going to say to you that your friends have deceived you. And he says, in that way, you'll know this is from the Lord. Incidentally, where did the women of the court come from? Do you remember? What happens when a king transfers or a new king comes in? He inherits the harem. He inherits all the wives. We've had 5 kings in 22 years, so it's quite a harem at this point. Although a lot of them have been taken into captivity, so yeah. We don't know how many there are, but whatever is left will come out, and they will say to the king, your friends have deceived you and have lied to you. Now, the king warns Jeremiah. He says, if I were you, or if you want to live, and I think he's probably saying, if I want to live, don't tell him what we were talking about here. You go out there and you tell them that you came to me to plead for my life so that you wouldn't be sent back to Jonathan's house where you would die. Now, the reason he said to do that, if you want to look up the story, go home today and read Jeremiah chapter 37. That's a chapter just prior to this one. It didn't really fit into our story today, and it was long enough already. If I had added another chapter in there, you would all quit on me. So you can go back and read this one on your own. But what was happening at the time was that the Egyptians had eventually come to try to help out Jerusalem. And the Babylonians had broken away, and they had gone to fight the Egyptians. And so the city was open again for just a very short time. He tried to go home to Anathoth. And as he was leaving, probably before he even got very far, but maybe the back of the room, the guards went and arrested him and accused him of treason, going over to the enemy, because he'd already been telling all the people, you know, you need to surrender, you need to surrender, you need to surrender. So they accused him of going over to the enemy side because he's in the court and he's a priest and he knows the inner workings, that he would defect and give them the information. So that at that point, he was taken to the prince's house and placed in the dungeon. And that's Jonathan's house. And this dungeon apparently was so bad. He was there for quite a long time, and he was sure he was going to die. And he did go to the king, and he pleaded with the king that he be released from there, or he got message to the king because he said he would die there. So whatever it was, he didn't like that very well. If you think about the places that he's been now, he's been in stocks, he's been beaten. So then he's been in the dungeon, and now he's in a cistern. So none of these places were very good. But so by saying that, he had done that in the past. And so he reiterated that. And because he was under court arrest, he couldn't leave the palace courtyard anyway. This is the courtyard where the guards were. He would be housed with the royal officials. So he had freedom to move around that courtyard, but they could see every move. So when he comes back in, of course they say, you know, where'd you go, what'd you do, who were you with, etc. And he says exactly what the king told him to do. And they didn't question him any further, which I found very interesting. Then we come to this strangest of all object lessons that Jeremiah has had. We're about 18 months into the siege at this point. Everything's been cut off. The people are starting to really get sick and everything's going on. And Jeremiah had been asked to get a clay pot and go into the valley of Ben-Hinnom where they were offering child sacrifice and smash that in front of all of the leadership and say, God views you as a pot that's broken beyond repair. And then he had to wear this yoke and walk around with this slave yoke around his neck saying, God's going to take you into slavery. But now he tells him he's got to buy land at a time when there is hardly anything left because the Babylonians have taken everything. And he knows they're going to destroy Jerusalem and burn it down. But God says, when your cousin Hanamel comes and asks you to be his kinsman redeemer, one who buys his property, I want you to do that. And just as the Lord is talking, because he's able to move around, because the Babylonians are off fighting the Egyptians for a moment, he does come, just as the Lord is speaking, and so they carry out normal business. Did you notice that? They go to the city gates. Why would they go to the city gates? That's where all the leaders sit. That's where court takes place. So they're at the city gates. The witness is there. All the elders are there. And Hanamel says, according to the word of the Lord, which is Leviticus, when God gave him property, he said, if anybody in your family becomes too poor to keep their property, you sell it to your nearest relative so that the property doesn't go out of their hands, out of your family hands. Now think back to those farms I showed you. Those farms are probably 50 feet by 200 feet. That's the extent of their farm. What we're talking about is the produce, not the land particularly. You want to make sure that you don't have somebody outside of your family that's sharing in the produce from your farm as well. And that's what was happening in that case. So he was asking him to be a kinsman redeemer. If you're not familiar with that, I suggest you read the 4-chapter book of Ruth. That is the story of the kinsman redeemer. So he comes and they sit down and they go through the normal process that they would of buying and selling of land. They have deeds. How many copies do they have? Two. We always have two copies of everything. It's interesting. They signed it. Who was the notary, as we would call him? Who did they call on? Baruch. Baruch is Jeremiah's scribe, but he's also a royal scribe. And so they record the deed, and then one of them was rolled up, and then some damp clay would be put on it. There would be a string, and then damp clay would be put on that, and then Jeremiah would take his signet ring that defines him and push it in there to show it was sealed in the presence of Baruch, who's the official. And then a second one would be left open so that anybody wanted to read it could see it. And then he told Baruch that I want you to put them in a clay jar. Now, I have pictures of clay jars from the Dead Sea Scrolls, and this is probably what they look like. Down here is how the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And it would be in the jar. They're tall jars like this with a lid on top of them. And it's meant to keep them for a very long time. They're basically airtight. And the clay dries them out. So he would have placed it in there like that. And it was to do that because it's going to be a very long-term investment, but it's going to be a sound investment. Now, Jeremiah is willing to obey the Lord. Well, so he was willing to obey the Lord, but he thought it was a rather odd command. And so he goes before the Lord, as Jeremiah's habit is doing, to ask the Lord about this. He says, you know, I know you're sovereign. I know you can do anything. And I am willing to obey you, but did you notice the siege all around the city? Do you remember the message that I've been giving for the last 39, 40 years, that this is going to be destroyed? And you asked me to buy land. Are you sure? Did I get this right, Lord? Yeah. Notice how the Lord answers. He answers by listing the people's sins. He said, yes, Jeremiah, my judgment is going to come. Remember, before we ever went into the land, remember the books of Moses that I said, when you go in this land, I will be your God, you will be my people. There will be no other gods. And if you disobey me, here's a list of consequences. And each one of those are given for the purpose of drawing you back to me to get your attention. But if you don't listen to them and you continue to rebel, I'm going to put you right back into slavery where you began. He says, and look at my city, Jeremiah. This is my city where I put my name on my temple. What's in my temple? Baals and Asherahs. And he said, look at the houses. What are they doing on the rooftops? They're not looking at the stars and thanking me for my creation. They're worshiping the starry hosts. They're worshiping Baal and Asherah on their roof. He says, and they have done this since their youth. From the very first moment I brought them into the land, they didn't even get in the land. Even in the wilderness, they were worshiping the golden calf. And remember, then they started going in and they had to go by way of Moab because Edom wouldn't let them go through their land. And the women of Moab got the men involved in Asherah worship. And they had to wipe all those guys out. He says, from their very youth, they've been doing this. And he says, time's up, Jeremiah. My patience has gone hundreds and hundreds of years. And how many warnings has he given them? How many prophets has he sent them? How many times? And yet even here in the last days, he's saying each individual has the choice. Follow me or you will die. The one that really got him, I hope you noticed, he says, and did you look down in the valley of Ben-Hinnom? That detestable god Molech, they're offering human sacrifice. He says, that is so detestable. I never even thought about it. That's the words of the Lord. And he says, yes, you are supposed to purchase that land, Jeremiah. Because he said, this is the consequences, the blessings and the curses. And he says, but the purpose of the consequences or the curses is discipline. I am not going to destroy my people. I am going to discipline them. And when that discipline has done their work, he says, I will bring them back into this land. And at that time, I will be their God, and they will truly be my people. And the law will be written on their hearts. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Nothing is impossible with me. You see, Jeremiah was making a long-term investment. And he was giving another visual aid to the people, saying, if Jeremiah, who said God is going to destroy this land, is willing to buy land, then there's hope. There is a future. We will be back. Because Jeremiah knows. I'd like to close today with a poem that I found, but I'd like to give it my own twist. It's called Nothing's Impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God, not even the forgiveness of the worst sinners. Do you realize there's absolutely nothing that you and I could ever do that if we confessed to the Lord, he would not forget or could not forgive? There's only one sin that he will not forgive, and that's the rejection of his son, Jesus Christ. But every other sin, and have we seen a selection of sins so far? I mean, child sacrifice, murder, conspiracy, taking prophets, putting them down cisterns. Get to the New Testament. Well, we don't even have to go there. Think about David. There is nothing impossible with God. There's nothing impossible with God, not even restoring an exiled people to their land. We are living in a time when we are seeing this fulfilled. I don't know how many of you have Jewish neighbors, but if you talk to them, even though they're here, they're called diaspora. Jewish people are dispersed throughout the whole world yet. But if they are true followers of Judaism, in their heart, Israel is their homeland. And God will draw all of them back in the end times. And they will return. And God will rule and reign from Jerusalem. And it's interesting, even now, what we're seeing over there. We understand from this study that the fight is not over the land. It's not over a piece of property. We're fighting over history. We're talking about Jerusalem and the relationship with God and the promise and the relationship between God and his people. So this is what's fighting over there. Nothing's impossible with God, not even the ability to show wrath and love in equal appropriate measures. Did you notice God is willing to be a just God, but he doesn't do it without love? Do you see any time in the Old Testament when God has carried out judgment just for judgment's sake? He has always forewarned them. It is always according to his laws. If, then this will happen. He has always sent them prophets. The only people that ever get judged immediately is the leaderships who have access to God's word and are responsible to teach the people. And that's because they should know it. But otherwise, we're talking about hundreds and hundreds of years these people have had warnings, generation after generation. Nothing is impossible with God, not even my problems. And you fill in the blank there. You see, nothing's impossible with God. So let's pray. Lord, we come before you today. And my heart is so sad because I know at this time that I'm studying in history, you were destroying Jerusalem because your people had turned from you. But I look in my world and I see that your city's also in the front page and in difficulty today too. And I just pray that you would be with your people there. I pray that they would be Hezekiah, not a Zedekiah. I pray that they would turn to you, that they would repent. Lord, we know that your will be done. But I pray for everyone in this room too, Lord. Each one of us have lives that are filled with difficulties. Some of us may even feel like our lives are under siege. And yet, we know that you are the one that has everything in control. Whether we're in cisterns or dungeons or Irvine, you're there with us. I pray that you would go with us, that you would give us strength, that you would give us wisdom. And that you would bring us through and that you would bless us abundantly. And I ask this in your name. Amen.